Hopefully, if you have any questions, you can stay after, and I will kind of just dawdle along until no one else is here. We want as many questions as you have answered, and it's my desire, though, the primary thing is that we realize the book of Revelation is not a big as mystery as what oftentimes is made of it. There's so often that I hear people talking about, well, I just can't understand it, just because of everything that they've been told about it. It's a bunch of symbols, it's a bunch of things that we don't know what's going to be like anyway. And all we've been doing is really reading through the scriptures. Last night, I just basically took the scriptures and ran through the chapters that were there. And really, wasn't that difficult, was it, to see some of the things that were in there? We don't know some things, like how the 200 million horsemen are going to look like. We don't know what the locust necessarily. We know that they're in the form of a locust, and they have the characteristics of a locust, but we're not 100% sure everything that's going to happen there. But what we do want to be assured of is that these things are meant for the church. They're meant to encourage us as believers in Jesus Christ living in the last days. And that's one of the most important things. As we constantly see this book unfold, we're again constantly seeing God's faithfulness to the world. And so that's some of the things we really want to capture in this. We talked about the two witnesses last night. And now in chapter 13, we're going to go to the two beasts. The basically two that I think in your outline it says the two beasts. And it's really those that are instruments of Satan. But let's just get into it starting in verse 1. And it says, I, and I believe that refers to John, stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now let's note the description here. Having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. Now, when we go back to chapter 12, we see that there appeared into heaven another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads, ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads. So we see that the red dragon, whom we learned later was Satan, has many of the characteristics of this beast that has come up out of the sea. And the sea, if you have studied prophecy or the prophetic books, you'll realize sea often represents humanity and all the different peoples and nations and groups. And so this beast is really coming up out of the world. He's coming up out of the population of the world. And yet there's some important things to note in that his appearance is much like the appearance of the dragon. Much like the appearance of Satan, which gives us the idea that while the man on the white horse in seal number one started way back at the beginning of the tribulation, it seems apparent that this is a shift now in the character of the world leader of the day. And we really believe this is speaking of the Antichrist. And we believe this is, again, like I said last night, about the midpoint in the tribulation. And here is when we really feel that the Antichrist is indwelt by Satan himself. So we see a shift in the actions of the Antichrist in some degree, but he is now going to try and assume authority and power over the whole world. And let's listen to what it says. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat or throne and great authority. This means that the power that the Antichrist will have, he will be a world leader, but it will be from Satan himself that gives him the power. You'll note that it talks about his saw a beast was like a leopard, his feet were as a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. If you were to go back into Daniel, you'll find out that the lion represents Babylon, the bear represents Persia, and the leper actually represents Greece. And Alexander, who was of Macedonia, and all his rampage. There's more symbolism there, but we don't have time tonight to go into it. But what we're looking at is not only the figure of the Antichrist, the world leader, but also his government as well. And so his government will be made up of the old Roman Empire. Rome actually covered all these areas when it was at its peak, and we see now that the Antichrist will head up that conglomeration that will reflect the old Roman Empire. So we see a revival of the Roman Empire here. And he says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now we think at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist is actually killed, possibly in battle. And there are passages in the Old Testament that talk about the King of the North coming down. And it's interesting, even in Daniel, that Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian leader who would be the kingdom from the north, actually did resembled some of these things that we're talking about. But it isn't recorded in history how that the army from the north never actually combated him to where he was killed. But here we see in prophecy that there will be a king later in Daniel that will fight with the king of the north, and he will die. And so we can look at this as a fulfillment of that. And he says that they worshipped the dragon, verse 4, which gave power unto the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And the reason being is because what happens in Daniel and Ezekiel is that the army of the north is defeated. But it's defeated, it appears, after the Antichrist is killed, and then he is resurrected. Satan actually has that power. It's just amazing that God gave him that in this situation. So he actually raises up the Antichrist in order to continue on in his movement. So they worship the beast, and they made the declaration, who is like unto him? Who is able to make war for him? No one can stand against him. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, or 3.5 years. And note, his opposition is not just to anybody, it's to God. It's against God in verse 6. He opens his mouth in blasphemies against God, and to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints, and get this, to overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nation. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Again, there's another phrase. That's one of that phrases that's repetitive again. He is, they that are putting their trust in the earth are now looking to the Antichrist as their world leader that will keep them safe, that will keep them going, because their trust is in the earth. They're dwelling there. They're looking to Mother Earth or whatever it will be, but they're looking to the Antichrist to keep them. And you'll notice something here. It says, shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And then it gives us another one of those warnings. If any man have an ear, let him hear. And so it's a declaration, really, if you're reading this, to look into it and go, wow, this is something I need to take my time and look at. And what does it mean? It means that it's going to be really bad during this time. And the Antichrist is going to go against the world and go against the world to control them and conquer them. But his ultimate aim is against anything that names the name of Christ. He wants to eradicate the name of Christ from the world. And so, as is proven in this passage, he's going to be going against the saints. And God says He will have power to overcome them. In other words, the saints are going to be martyred. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. It's interesting that this is, rather than seeming like a negative verse, verse 10, is actually an encouragement. God is in control. And if God has it for you to go into captivity, don't worry about it. Just keep your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep persevering. Keep pressing on. So don't worry about it. If He has for you to be killed with the sword, don't worry about it. He knows what's going on. And so it's really is a real encouragement to the believers in that day and age. And it should be to those today when we look at the idea of persecution or problems that we might be faced with in our society, nation, or world. And so we need to just remember, guess what? God is always in control. That will never change. And sometimes I think we look at, especially in election year, we kind of scratch our heads and wonder, what in the world is going on today? Where is the morality in our country and in the world going? And yet, you know what? God is there. He still has a handle on this. It's not gotten out of control. And so he says, that's the Antichrist. But he starts in verse 11 and says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Interesting that he spake as a dragon, yet he looked like a lamb. The two horns, well, a lamb basically is a, we often think of as a gentle, harmless creature. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but you usually don't think about a lamb being very aggressive toward you, and they generally are not. When we think of the Lamb of God, there's a reason why God used that as an example to speak of Christ. I don't know if you've ever seen a lamb killed, but a lamb doesn't utter anything, even when its throat is slit. Now, a pig, on the other hand, I have seen numerous pigs that have been offered as sacrifice by the tribal people, and you can hear them quite a ways away. And so when we think of a lamb, we think of a creature that is harmless and basically not very threatening. And yet here, Satan, in all his deception, has this false prophet coming up out of the earth. And the out of the earth phrase actually could be termed out of the land, which may mean this false prophet is a Jewish man, a Jewish prophet. And that would only stand to reason when we think of the Jewish nation and these two prophets or these two leaders are going to try and sway the nation of Israel away from God. And ultimately, the Antichrist wants to destroy them. But it's just interesting, as you look at it, in his features, that he basically is the appearance of a lamb, but the way he's speaking is as if he's the devil himself. "And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of these miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads." The thing that's so interesting as we look at these two figures, they really complete Satan's Trinity. Satan has always wanted to be God from the very beginning. He wanted to ascend and take the throne of God. And yet God cast him down and said, "No, you can't do that." And so that's where Lucifer became Satan, became the great adversary. Here we have the Antichrist, who is, of course, the counter to the Son of God in the Trinity of God. And then we have the false prophet. And if you'll look, what is he doing? What do you see in those passages that help us understand what part of the Trinity he is. It tells us that he does great wonders, and he's causing all those who dwell on the earth and anyone that's there to worship the image of the beast. He deceives them. He directs them, those on the earth, much like the Holy Spirit who indwells us, teaches us, and guides us into all righteousness and points our faces to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always telling us of the Lord Jesus, never talking about himself, always pointing us to Christ. And this is why this second figure is much like the Antichrist. And that's why I believe it's speaking of the false prophet. But then it says it talks about a mark on their right hand or their foreheads. It's interesting that already we have the 144,000 in chapter 7. And they receive their mark of God on their forehead. Satan doesn't have too many new ideas, does he? He's always trying to mimic God. He's always trying to take God's place. And his pride doesn't cause him to realize that he's just imitating God, our Creator. But he's doing it. And here in the tribulation, he will have everyone receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Both small and great, rich and poor. The interesting thing is, when you read the context, the only ones that are going to receive that mark will be those that dwell on the earth. We'll see that more as we move along. But note in verse 17, it says that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 666, or 666. I believe myself that this is not a mark that is going to be forced on anybody, because I believe at this point in the tribulation, the emphasis is loyalty to the Antichrist. And by causing people to get the mark and not be able to buy or sell, it's a pretty powerful thing to make people go ahead and fall in line and be loyal to the Antichrist for their very life. But those who know Christ, those whose names are written in the book of life, we will see, won't follow it, even unto their death. So they understand the implications. And so there isn't a forced issue here. It's more people are told, if you don't get the mark, you can't buy or sell. You can't, if you're in a grocery store, you're going to have to produce that mark, or we won't let you buy. Now, we don't know what that mark is, but I know that through my lifetime there have been those that said, well, it must have been the Social Security number, or it must be this, or it must be that. We didn't have any choice. When I was born, I had a Social Security number. Therefore, it can't be the mark. There are things that when we understand what the mark will be, we can clearly and quickly dismiss some of those things. But in the tribulation, it will be required, or guess what? You won't eat. And if a person doesn't eat, then that gets to be pretty hard. And I looked, chapter 14, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So here we have again the 144,000 from chapter 7 who have the mark. No one can kill them. They are the redeemed from the earth. And it gives us a little bit more description because it talks about them being redeemed from the earth. But it also in verse 4 gives us a clue as to who these are. We know they're the 12,000 from each tribe, but it goes on to say, these are they which were not defiled with women. Obviously, then they are men. For they are virgins. In other words, they've never been married. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goes, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. So God looked on them, and these are still the witnesses. We're picturing in verse 1, by the way, a time when Jesus will be on the mount. So this is at the end of the tribulation, when this picture that we're viewing, where Christ is with the 144,000. But we do see what their characteristics are like. We do see how that they are God's servants in this day and age that we're talking about. And then we have, if you look at your notes, I believe it talks about three angels, their point B, their announcements. It talks about the fact that he says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth." You know, one good thing that you could do is to count how many times that phrase happens in this passage in chapter 14. Over and over again, well, in this whole thing we're teaching tonight, over and over again you see that phrase, "they that dwell on the earth," or "those that dwell on the earth." And like I said, it is repeated 13 times in the book of Revelation, but it is in intensity in this portion of passage that we're looking at tonight. And so here again it is a phrase that an angel now is declaring the gospel to those on the earth. Some feel that this is an eagle flying in the mist. There is some debate over that. But the point is that they're hearing the gospel from heaven. God is trying to get their attention, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters." All the things that the trumpet judgments had hit, God is saying, worship Him. All the trumpet judgments were to try and get their attention, and they keep refusing to listen to God. Remember, a third of the heaven's light was diminished, a third of the oceans were hit, a third of the land, a third of the sea, and those are things that he's declaring. They should have realized, wow, this is the God who controls all those things. And there followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, a declaration that this is going to happen in the days ahead. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And a third angel then followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And he says, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." You look at all that and you think, how can those in the world ever say, oh yeah, then it's great to have the mark. It's great. But there is an announcement from God. There is more than enough significant warning, sufficient, I should say, warning. But here's the key of all this passage in chapter 14. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You see, this is tremendous encouragement for them. Why? Because they haven't received the mark. They don't want to receive the mark. So it's almost like when we're in a trial situation, when we have heavy burdens on our life, sometimes we say, Lord, what? Goodness, it just seems like things are getting worse. Why should I even trust in you? My faith in Christ just doesn't seem to be benefiting me. I'm struggling. I'm having a hard time. And whatever the trial is, we often get down in the dumps. And yet here he says, hey, this will help you endure. What I've just told you about the mark of the beast, what I've just told you in announcement to the world, you should take joy and rejoice in the fact that I am going to hold them accountable. Don't bow to all the pressure you have as people living for Christ, as those that are mine. Don't bow to those that dwell upon the earth. For you see, there is a remnant of Israel, a remnant of believers on the earth yet. God has hid them. God has protected them. We know because they'll go into the millennial, the 1,000 years, and on into past the tribulation. But he's encouraging them. And this would be an encouragement to the Christian churches that read this book in the day. We may need to look at this and go, irregardless how hard life comes, we can count on our God. We can count on the fact that He will bring to justice all those that are against us. And so we as believers should take confidence in that. And here in verse 13, we read the second beatitude of Revelation. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." Whoa, a beatitude? Blessed be those that die? Are you serious? Yes. Blessed are those which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works and do follow them. In other words, it'll be a glorious day when we pass away. And sometimes when you're in the midst of a trial, you almost wish that it would happen sooner than later. But we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord as believers. And so what a glorious thing it is to contemplate and to think about. It says in verse 14, "And I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." This particular called the Son of Man here would give us the idea. John called Jesus the Son of Man earlier, and it would give us the idea it's speaking of Christ harvesting the world. But this harvest is a different harvest than the next angel with a sickle. This is a harvest, I think, of believers. "And another angel came out of the temple," verse 17, "which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle." The sickles, by the way, are different sickles. Let me run and look. It's interesting to me, some things like this. The one we just read about in verse 14 is a sickle that is used for harvesting grain. This sickle here is a smaller grape knife, which suits the passage very well. For it says, "And another angel came out of the altar." Let me back up. Yes, "and another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle," or the grape sickle, "saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Quite a different picture here. It's the winepress of the wrath of God. Note the description here, this last verse in 14. "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." This speaks of the battle of Armageddon. There's going to be a battle that's going to extend 185 miles. It's centered at Megiddo. and it says that the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. How will that happen? I believe it'll be because it'll happen instantaneously at the return of Jesus Christ in the second advent. He will, by the word of his mouth, wipe out all the armies that are against him. Massive army, unlike anything ever known, covering an area of almost 200 miles. And all the soldiers at one instant will be dead. Have you ever heard about a flash flood? Most of us know about them. And that happens because there has been a lot of rain in elevated places. Well, if you could picture, and it doesn't sound too good, but I always picture it as they're killed right away and their blood just flows out. And it's so fast that it doesn't have a space to go. And it actually raises up to a horse's bridle, which would be about 4 or 5 feet. Man, I'll tell you, you think of that and you think then of the enormity of the soldiers that are involved in this army. This army will think that they can defeat the Lord. And we'll get more into that as we go on. But let's move on to chapter 15, because here we ratchet up again the more judgments of God. These are kind of like previews, if you look at it, as to the rest of the book. The rest until we get to the next place where we have almost like an interlude or like a view into what's ahead. 15:1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up or completed the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the son of the Lamb, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Do you ever remember a time when the glory of God so covered a tabernacle or a situation, a building where men couldn't enter into it? Moses, yes, Moses in the tabernacle, Solomon in the temple. But this was a different purpose. This was the glory of God to his people. Here we see God's purposes are not to glorify his people, but this is rather preparation for the judgment that's going to follow. The glory of God, also remember in the time of Korah and all those that rebelled against the leadership of Moses. Moses stood there talking with them, and the glory of God was seen in the background getting stronger and stronger, and God had to plead, wait, Lord, wait. And God told Moses what to do. And those men, they were told to, all Israelites were to flee from them. And the judgment of God came down and did something that he never had done before and never has done since. The earth, he opened the earth up, and Korah and all the rebels fell directly, it says, into hell. Never again has that happened. God's wrath was extremely strong. And here, can you just imagine how strong it's getting right now? The world hasn't responded. Those that dwell on the earth are still rejecting everything God is doing. The grace of God is just powerful in the book of Revelation as he tries to woo the world to himself. And they keep rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. And he says, okay, all right. Here comes the seven vials. And again, as we look at the seven vials, you will see that, again, it is like you're ratcheting up the pressure. It's getting stronger. It's getting higher. And all of this, believe it or not, is still to try and win souls. See people say, okay, enough, Lord, I repent. That's what he wants to happen. He wants to see people fall on their knees and say, okay, you've shown me enough, I believe. Let's watch and let's see what happens. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. You know, as I look at that, and if you look at your notes, it talks about, I believe, all the earth, or a third of the earth in the first trumpet was affected. And now you see that sores are put on the earth dwellers, those that have the mark of the beast. They are affected, those on the earth. And these aren't just any kind of sores. They're open and weeping. They're ugly. They're sores that break open as if boils did. And their whole skin is probably similar to Job's, only much worse. If you read the book of Job and looked into some commentaries, you'll see that Job had some grievous things going on. But these are people that have the mark of the beast. The first vial is for them. The second angel poured his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. I know I'm not someone who is working with dead men in a funeral home, but from what I understand, it's very thick and sticky, and it's not very good. And what does it say? It says, and every living soul or every living thing died in the sea. Remember we talked about a third of the sea in second trumpet, how that again the food source was knocked down. This is a ratchet up. All of them are gone now. No food source left. The third angel poured his vial upon the rivers and fountains of the waters, and they became blood. Pretty much undrinkable, if you remember in Moses' day. Moses did that as one of God used him to do that on Egypt, and here it's done by the third angel. But note what the message is. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and was, and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Wow. They are worthy to receive this punishment. God is passing his judgment on them, saying they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. An exclamation point. God isn't playing around. He hasn't been, but he has been so gracious. And now that's over. He's judging and judging harshly. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him, or unto the sun, to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And look at this. Here's their response. And they blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. I'm not doing it, Lord. I am not doing it. They've got sores all over them. They can't hardly find anything to drink. Talk about a hardened heart. This is the ultimate. They're running out of food, I'm sure. And they're not going to yield to God. They're not going to repent and say, you are the one that justly are doing this. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast and his kingdom, and was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. I don't know about you, but if I understand correctly, when you have a terrible sunburn, the best thing is not to go into the dark. Try going into a cooler as an example, a walk-in cooler. You will find it painful. When the sun is removed from the earth, it will cool it off rather quickly. And the pain of the darkness, the pain of not, you pretty well have to stand still because you can't see to move, the pain will be excruciating. Do they repent? I think you all know the answer. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. No, I'm not doing it. The pride of man. You know, we think the pride is that we have sometimes in what we can do or accomplish. We have to be careful because sometimes that pride can really get to us. Not bad to know what your abilities are, but here they had pride in the fact that, hey, we had taken over the world. We were part of this kingdom. And they repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These were demonic spirits, and these spirits, they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, the battle of Armageddon. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed, beatitude number three, blessed is he that watcheth and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon, as we will see, is actually a campaign of a series of battles. It's called in the Greek, English translations, it's often translated battle. But actually, the battle that occurs in Megiddo is the final battle when Christ returns. It's actually, the Greek term is campaign or series of battles, just to keep in mind. So this could likely start at the middle of the tribulation. As soon as the Antichrist ascends, he may begin battles to cement his authority as the ruler of the world. And so it will end and consummate, though, at the Battle of Megiddo, Armageddon. And that's when Christ will return, at the end of the 3.5 years, end of the total 7-year tribulation. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Remember when that statement was last, a similar statement was made? Amen, on the cross. It is finished. Salvation is offered to the world. And now the world has been given judgment, given wrath, the wrath of God, and he's saying it's coming to an end. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great that the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell. And great Babylon called in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And look at this. Every island fled away and mountains were not found. This is a terrible earthquake. You've got land moving, masses changing, islands disappearing, and you've got the mountains falling down. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. I should look that up. I should see. Anyone know what a talent weighs?
100 pounds.
How many?
100 pounds.
100 pounds. You imagine 100 pounds coming, landing near you? That'd be quite a thud, or upon you, and you wouldn't remember it. But look at what happened. The last verse in chapter 16. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding Great. Man doesn't want to give up. And man will try and keep going and going as long as he can. But it is so amazing as you read the book of Revelation and you realize how far man will be willing and is willing today to go to reject God. We look at World War II, and if you're a history buff, you read about Hitler and what he tried to do to the Jews. It just really breaks your heart. It really, you go, how can he do that? How can they do this? Why will they be willing to go as far as they are? Why are they willing to receive the mark and reject Christ? And so it's no wonder, as we witness in our world today, that many things can draw men away from the Lord or keep them from receiving Christ. It can be riches. It can be popularity. It can be the fact that they look at power. You know, often I look at politicians and wonder how many of them are simply wanting power so they can be in a position not just of influence and to better our nation or better the world, but many times they're in that power, whether it be a business or government, just so that they have a name for themselves. We all need to fall before our Lord and say, Lord, help me. Help me grow to be that Christ-like image that is a light in my world. The world around us may not like it, but I'll tell you what, God will use us to convict those around us. Look at the response that has happened here in the tribulation. It's one of rejection over and over, even at this time. This is the last set of judgment that God throws on the world, and it's to complete His wrath upon them. And yet they still reject. They still say no. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the encouragement as we look into it and realize that You are still in control. Man thinks he's so powerful. Man thinks that he can rule the world. And You say, not on my watch. I'm going to fix this because You have ruined my creation. We thank You, Lord, for all You're going to do. We thank You for this day and Your Word that is so powerful in our lives. May we find comfort and encouragement as we think of living in our world today. May You be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen.